My name is Dr. John Blumenstein. The course is New Testament Theology. This is cassette number 4, side A. We now take a look at the book of Luke, the last of the Synoptic Gospels. First, we consider the place of this Gospel in the New Testament canon. The book of Luke constitutes volume 1 of a 2-volume work commonly designated Luke-Acts. The separation of Luke and Acts by the Gospel of John apparently came early in the process of canon formation. There are no manuscripts available joining the book of Acts to the Gospel of Luke. Even patristic writers who know of the common authorship of these two writings treat them separately. Luke, as we see, fits well with the genre exemplified by Matthew and Mark, whereas Acts doesn't fit the mold, and we've already talked about the special position of Acts as a kind of bridge document between the Gospels and the Epistles. Luke is placed third in our canon, following the Gospel of Mark, and it is the longest of the Gospels. As a matter of fact, it's the longest of all New Testament books, by word count, by amount of space that it would have taken up on a scroll. Luke and Acts combined with their 52 chapters total occupy a full one-fourth of the New Testament canon, the most from any one single author. We, of course, recognize that Luke was written by a Gentile. Luke was a Gentile author, and also the Gospel of Luke, along with the book of Acts, represents some of the finest of Greek style in our New Testament, and therefore some of the more difficult Greek to translate. There are numerous distinctive contributions associated with the Gospel of Luke in our New Testament canon. We need think only of the Christmas story and the story of the birth and infancy of Jesus, the numerous parables that are unique to the Gospel of Luke, such as the parable of the Good Samaritan or the parable of the prodigal son. Let's now take a look at the overall theological structure and style of this Gospel, noting some of the obvious distinctive features associated with it. Unique among the Gospels, we have a kind of prologue and dedication combined at the outset of the Gospel. Luke, in the prologue to the Gospel, which is referred to at the beginning of Volume 2, the Book of Acts, says the following: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the Word, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed." There's debate over who this Theophilus figure was. Many believe him to have been some kind of patron to Luke, somebody who helped undergird what Luke was involved in, an important person, wealthy benefactor, maybe even an important public official. Some prefer a metaphorical interpretation of the name Theophilus, meaning perhaps lover of God or friend of God or some such, perhaps a metaphorical reference to the church. The lack of information prevents any conclusive judgment on our part. Nonetheless, Luke establishes the certainty of what has happened surrounding the person and work of Christ on the basis of apostolic testimony and careful investigation, which form the basis of Luke's own orderly account, ultimately for the church. As we look at this Gospel overall, we notice a unique interest in historical benchmarks characteristic of the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 1, verse 5, with the mention of Herod, with the mention of Zechariah, and the serving from the division of Abijah, a kind of temporal reference there. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Caesar Augustus, Quirinius, governor of Syria. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, Trachonitis, Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas of the high priesthood, so on and so forth. Luke, with these historical benchmark, establishes the public implications of the person and work of Christ for us. What happened surrounding the ministry of Jesus is not something which took place in a secret corner, to use Paul's expression in Acts 26:26, as he stands before Festus and Herod Agrippa II, giving a defense. There's no divide between secular and sacred history in Luke's theology. All history is divinely guided and somehow or other serves God's purposes. The chronological references in Luke are associated with pivotal events in the unfolding of the gospel story, reinforcing all the more the divine ordering of all these events and the worldwide kinds of implications of the events. Again, as we look at the gospel as a whole, we see a kind of narrative setting at the front end and the back end, which bracket the entire gospel. Essentially, as far as narrative setting is concerned, the gospel begins in the temple with the story of Zechariah serving in the temple and the events surrounding the birth of John the Baptist. The gospel ends with the disciples going to the temple and engaging in worship. Chapter 24, verses 52 and following, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. I dare say this kind of inclusio, narrative inclusio, which brackets the gospel of Luke, suggests something to us about the theological flavor of this gospel as a whole. Luke is trying consistently to establish the legitimacy of the church as he moves on toward the book of Acts as a creation that is a kind of redemptive historical outgrowth of what takes place in Jerusalem and the history of Israel up to that point. Jesus is the central figure in all of this, and that which happens surrounding his ministry and ultimately the formation of the church is not something that has happened out of continuity or out of step with God's purposes played out from the past. And Luke emphasizes this all the more by showing us at the beginning and the end of the gospel this scene in the related to the Jerusalem temple. Note also the themes of worship, joy, and praise associated with those two settings at the beginning of the gospel and at the end. Both location, the temple in Jerusalem, and activity, the activities of worship, joy, and praise are crucial to an understanding of what is going on in the Gospel of Luke, theologically speaking. This is a grand celebration of God's redemptive activity brought through the nation Israel, but ultimately brought as a blessing for all the nations of the world. This is not some insignificant history unfolding here in some back corner of the world, but God is at the center of all of this, and it's significant for all of humankind. Structurally speaking, scholars often point to a unique section of the Gospel of Luke, a so-called travel narrative, which picks up around chapter 9, verse 51, and ends somewhere in the middle or so of the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Some might variously end it, but most agree with beginning at around 9:51. And what you've got in this section is a unique kind of emphasis upon Jesus' journey toward Jerusalem. Chapter 9, verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be received up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. We read in Carson Moon Morris's Introduction to the New Testament, page 112, the following. In this long section about Jesus' journey from Galilee to Jerusalem, it is not easy to follow the course of the journey or to determine at most points of the narrative just where on the journey Jesus is. Luke seems more intent on stressing the journey motif than in giving precise locations. He He is making the point that Jesus moved consistently forward on his way to Jerusalem for the consummation of the work he came on earth to accomplish. Now we turn to explore the distinctive theological idiom, the distinctive theological voice of the gospel. Luke, having reviewed something of the overall structure and style of this gospel. There is a verse that I think captures quite well something of what is at the heart of this gospel, what makes it tick theologically. And that verse is to be found at chapter 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. In many ways, what you have in the Gospel of Luke is a presentation of Jesus as the Son of God, Son of Man, and all the other titles associated with him, who has come to seek and to save what was lost. Here, once again, we need not reinvent the wheel as we try to look at the distinctive theological idiom associated with this gospel. We will focus upon some of the highlights that come to the fore by comparison with the Gospels of Mark and Matthew, having already established what is distinctive about the Christology and discipleship of those Gospels. But we want to remember that Luke shares the emphases of those Gospels at numerous points, and this is one of the challenges of treating the Synoptic Gospels, is the extent to which they overlap with each other and share common concerns and emphases, and the extent to which they are individually unique in very many ways. We look first at the Christology of this Gospel. A review of the titles is helpful to us at this point. Again, the title Lord is very important for the Gospel of Luke, as is the case for the book of Acts. The title Lord comes to the fore in this Gospel, and it is the most frequently used title in this Gospel. It has a wide range of meaning, of course, but it is certainly not without some of its associations characteristic of its use in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures. There, the Greek word Lord, or Kyrios, is consistently used to render the four-consonant sacred name of God in the Hebrew, Yahweh, or however it might have been pronounced, the so-called Tetragrammaton, but it is consistently used, Kyrios in the Greek, Lord, which we translate Lord, to translate the sacred name for God in the Old Testament, though. There's no doubt that Luke is using it with strong associations with its usage in the Septuagint tradition. There are some interesting puns in Luke's narrative, one in particular related to the use of Lord, and we find it in the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Related to Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Jesus instructs the disciples to go into a village, chapter 19, verse 30, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat, untied and bring it here. And then you go on in the narrative. They go on and follow out his instructions, verse 33. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." Well, in the Greek, the word owners is actually the plural of Lord, kurioi. Literally, it's kurioi, or it's lords, said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, "The Lord, kurios, singular, needs it." There's no doubt that there's some significance to Luke's play on the word kurios, or Lord, in the Greek, accenting all the more Jesus' identity as Lord and God. Now, moving on from titles, there are some other unique emphases to this gospel as far as the theology and Christology are concerned. Luke has a unique kind of emphasis upon the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit acts as an agent to initiate major sections of the gospel. The Holy Spirit is presented in a much more active way in this gospel than is characteristic of the other gospel presentations. And, of course, this is picked up on an even bigger way in the book of Acts, where Jesus ongoing ministry by the agency of the Holy Spirit is described in some detail for us. But in the Gospel of Luke, you can see the Holy Spirit as an active player at chapter 1, verses 15, 35, 41 and following, 67, chapter 2, 25 to 27, chapter 4, verses 1 and 14, chapter 10, verse 21, chapter 24, verse 49. In the presentation of Jesus in Luke's Gospel, the theme of salvation, of course, receives a strong emphasis. We remember our key verse, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what is lost." The Gospel of Luke has a relatively high concentration of language associated with salvation. Salvation, the title Savior. This is considered to be a very important motif of this gospel and its presentation of Jesus. Especially significant is the way in which this gospel associates salvation with visitation. The theme of salvation is heavily nuanced by the theme of visitation. As a matter of fact, salvation is presented as visitation, God coming to visit his people. I refer you to chapter 1, verse 68, chapter 7, verse 16, chapter 19, verse 44. And you might compare Acts chapter 15, verse 14. But especially chapter 1, verse 68 and also following, you see a tremendous parallel between salvation and visitation. I think there's a corollary to this theme in the way in which Jesus' ministry is presented, the way it plays out in his practicing compassion with people. It's tremendous, it seems to me, in the episode involving Zacchaeus. Jesus ends up going to his house, paying him a visit. And ultimately, the declaration is made, "Today has salvation come to this house." Now, there's a lot of tendency to emphasize salvation on the human side and upon the side of human response. And, of course, that plays into the picture there with Zacchaeus. He's convicted of his sin as a chief tax collector and turns from his sin in some concrete ways. But the expression, "Today salvation has come to this house," has to take into account what has literally happened in that instance. Jesus has literally come to Zacchaeus' house. So in some sense, again, this story is consistent with Luke's emphasis upon salvation as visitation. God come to visit his people, to care for them, to redeem them, to save them. The Gospel of Luke is rich with this theme of salvation as visitation. Also, as far as salvation is concerned, this gospel places a heavy emphasis upon the universality of that salvation. That is universally applied and made available. We're not talking here about universalism, but we're talking about a universal scope associated with the gospel. This is why I think the Gospel of Luke traces the genealogy all the way back to Adam. Adam, the forerunner of all of humankind. And also Luke notes events of what we might call secular history, or history outside of the realm of Jewish, strictly Jewish historical affairs. And there's a strong emphasis upon the Gentiles in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus gets in trouble for this in his sermon in the synagogue at Nazareth. The crowd becomes very angry because of his reference to God's concern ultimately for Gentiles. And there's a strong emphasis upon marginal people in the Gospel of Luke. Marginal people and groups of people. To whom does the heavenly choir announce the coming of the Messiah in the Gospel of Luke? It's shepherds out in their fields, shepherds who are, according to Old Testament law, despised. Not Old Testament law, but some of the rabbinic debates of the day and rabbinic views, a despised group, considered unclean. Samaritans have a special role in the Gospel of Luke. You remember the hero of the story of the Good Samaritan, told to a Jewish legal expert, somebody who, best we can tell, would have despised such a person as this Samaritan. Lepers, women, especially widows, tax collectors. There's a strong emphasis upon concern for the for marginal sorts of people in this gospel, emphasizing all the more the universality of this salvation that is emphasized by Luke. That salvation also is very heavily nuanced by an emphasis upon victory over evil. Jesus sees Satan fall like a light from heaven. There's a woman who is healed of a particular back infirmity in the Gospel of Luke, and the reference is made to her as one whom Satan had bound for 18 years. Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Luke chapter 13, verse 16. So in the playing out of Jesus' ministry, there's a tremendous emphasis upon the salvation that's being accomplished as victory over evil. And also there's a sense of immediacy to that salvation. That salvation is today. It comes, interestingly enough, even before the redemptive death of Jesus is accomplished. Today, there's the announcement at the surrounding the birth of Jesus, chapter 2, verse 11, "For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And then chapter 4, 21, the sermon in Nazareth that we talked about that got Jesus in trouble, Jesus declares, 4:21, after reading from the prophet Isaiah, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus declares to Zacchaeus, declares in Zacchaeus' house, "Today salvation has come to this house." And then Luke chapter 23, Jesus declares to the thief on the cross, chapter 23, verse 43, "Today," in any way that Luke did not appreciate the redemptive significance of the death of Jesus. What I would argue here, theologically speaking, Christologically speaking, is that the accomplishment of salvation is very closely tied to the entire ministry of Jesus. The death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and everything that takes place before in the way of his healing ministry, his preaching, teaching ministry, the whole package is redemptive in nature. Everything moves toward the cross, and in the cross, the whole gospel constitutes a kind of unity as far as redemption and salvation are concerned. But at any rate, Jesus is the true Savior, the one who brings peace and redemption. Perhaps by way of subtle contrast with the emperor, who is often referred to, the Roman emperor, as a kind of benefactor, one who brings peace and salvation. And of course, Luke's presentation of Jesus Christ as the bringer of this salvation is heavily nuanced by the cross, by the paradox of the cross, as we have talked about already before at some length. In addition to these, as we have discovered them in Luke's theology, that is, Christology, by way of titles, emphasis upon the Holy Spirit, emphasis upon salvation and a particular twist to that salvation with some distinctive emphases, we also find in Luke's presentation of Jesus a shared emphasis upon these things happening as the fulfillment of prophecy. Here, Luke shares a lot with Matthew, but it doesn't take exactly the same form as what we find in Matthew. And we ought to notice especially the emphasis upon the necessity of what has happened in Christ. These things must take place. I refer you to chapter 9, verse 22, chapter 17, verse 25, and chapter 24, verse 7. This whole scenario, as it plays out from the beginning of the Gospel of Luke to the end, is a scenario that is driven by the purposes of God, the Lord of redemption, the Lord over all of history. I might also mention, related to the use of the title Lord, that the Gospel of Luke, uniquely among the Gospels, uses the expression "the Lord" to refer to Jesus even in the narrative sections where Luke the narrator is speaking. The title is used, a usage not found in at least Matthew or Mark, where you hear the voice of the narrator making reference to Jesus as the Lord, reinforcing for us some sense of the importance of this title for the Gospel of Luke. Now we turn to the subject of discipleship, having noted some of the distinctives of the Christology of the Gospel of Luke. Again, we don't want to reinvent the wheel, so we will accent what is distinctly characteristic of Luke in the presentation of discipleship, acknowledging that there's a great deal of overlap between Luke and the other Gospels on this point as well. It's interesting, some of the activities that are presented in the Gospel of Luke in a unique kind of way, giving us some insight into what disciples do. The subject of prayer, the activity of prayer, is strongly emphasized in this Gospel in a way not characteristic of the other Gospels. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus both models prayer and he encourages his disciples to pray. There are 7 accounts of Jesus' own prayers in this Gospel, and we find several parables about prayer and exhortations to pray. Consistent with the emphasis of the Gospel, we find in the book of Acts, the early Christians often praying, engaged in prayer. That's a primary activity in the church. And related to this, of course, is the praise emphasis of this Gospel. The first 2 chapters with people in the temple and various ones praising the Lord. A strong accent of the Gospel, suggesting that a primary activity of disciples, those who would follow Jesus, is prayer. Conversation with God, bringing before God our needs, praising God and worshiping God. A second related theme involves joy. Joy is strongly emphasized, and this, of course, is often linked with worship, joyful worship. And the reader can look at chapter 1, verses 14, 44, 47, chapter 6, 21, 23, chapter 10, 21, 15, 5 to 7, 9, 10, 23 to 25, 32, chapter 24, verses 52 and following. And often the joy, of course, involves a response to divine initiative, to God's salvation, what God has done, a worshipful, joyful response to what God has done. Unique to the Gospel of Luke is an accent upon discipleship as a daily cross-bearing, taking up the cross daily, chapter 9, verse 23. The other Gospels speak of taking up the cross, but Luke speaks of it daily, and this is likely consistent with Luke's emphasis upon today has is the day of salvation, immediacy of salvation in this Gospel. And there are general basics associated with this daily discipleship. Commitment to God, love for God, love for neighbor, devotion to Jesus and his teaching, engagement in prayer and worship. And Luke, uniquely in the context of spelling out something of this daily discipleship, lays tremendous emphasis upon stewardship, especially in relation to material and goods. We think of the story of Zacchaeus once again, and Zacchaeus' repentance involving a kind of repentance and stewardship, the practice of stewardship, the parable of the rich fool, a graphic story told in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, a clear warning about the danger of material wealth and possessions and the tremendous stewardship obligation that we have to manage wealth and possessions in ways that honor God and serve others rather than serving ourselves. And then Jesus, following the telling of that story, goes on to talk to the disciples about anxiety, being anxious about material things, and also about being good stewards of what has been entrusted to them. Please turn now to side B.